God has loved us in bringing us together, and God has loved us in giving us His Word. And we worship now through the preaching and receiving of His Word because we want to give more love to Him who has given such love to us. I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Talk about prayer from Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, but we'll begin in Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll go to a couple other scriptures today, too, as the Spirit of God teaches us how to pray. We'll read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. This is a great passage that probably little kids have been dressing up in accordance with this passage ever since it was first written, probably in Ephesus and still today. Kids imagine what it would be like to wear this armor. We'll read together from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. As we prepare to read God's word, let's ask God's blessing. Holy God, let the earth hear your voice. Silence every distraction. Send away every unclean spirit. Subdue our flesh and our enemy. And speak by your Spirit that your people may hear your voice in your word. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all. And to stand strong, we need the perseverance that comes from the presence of the Spirit of God in prayer. Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. I'm talking to you this morning about the struggle to pray as we ought to pray. Talk about four tensions, four pressure points in our prayer lives. The first one out of Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 11 is this. We know prayer is important, yet we neglect it. We know prayer is important, yet we neglect it. There's a big difference between knowing something is important and actually prioritizing that importance into the day-to-day routine of your life. Far easier for the day-to-day routine of our life to be governed by what's convenient and what's easy and what feels good than it is for the day-to-day routine of our life to be characterized by what's actually legitimately important. And our problem is we know prayer is important, yet we neglect it. What do you think about this saying? Prayer is not preparation for the battle. It is the battle. Prayer is not preparation for the battle, it is the battle. Prayer is not preparation for the work, it is the work. This is what Oswald Chambers said of prayer. It's not preparation for the battle, it is the battle. Question, do you agree with that statement? If it's not true, why don't you think it's true? Where is the real battle that we're really in more real than in prayer? Ephesians 6 seems to hold up that that statement is true. And if that statement is true, if you admit that statement's true, question, what does this say about you? Are you even in the fight? Are you even in the battle? The essence of Satan's strategy is to prevent us from standing strong. And our enemy knows that to stand strong with perseverance, we must be men and women of prayer. And if he can prevent us from being men and women of prayer, he can prevent us from standing strong. That's how we link verses 10 all the way down to verse 18. The essence of his strategy is to prevent us from being honest in heart and having a genuine, vibrant relationship with God in prayer. He shoots fiery darts at us, right? Verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. He sends these fiery darts in an effort to burn away our resolve to trust God, to stand on God's promises, to believingly pray. He sends those fiery darts in verse 16 to stop us from doing verse 18, from praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Did you know the strategy of our enemy? Would you think about it like this with me for a second from Ephesians 6? Did you know that Satan, our enemy, the devil, did you know that your enemy would actually be happy for you to look like a good Christian and everything in your life to just kind of be happy and okay? Did you know that your enemy, Satan, the enemy of our soul, wouldn't really mind you coming to church and looking okay on the outside and sitting through a worship service like this and having everybody else pat you on the back and say God bless you and then leave? In a way, our enemy would be deviously delighted for us to look fine on the outside, but to actually be dead to God on the inside. We worry about our moral behavior and our obedience, and we should live moral lives and obey the moral law of God. But did you know, and I believe this, that the enemy of your soul wouldn't even mind you living a very morally upstanding life? He may be fine with that. He may be happy with that. As long as you obeying and living a moral life is done in the power of your own strength. If he can keep you from genuinely, desperately relying on God, he'll use immoral iniquity, or he'll use so-called Christianity and moralism to do it. The one thing that he doesn't want is for you to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. The one thing he doesn't want is a real relationship with God. The one thing he doesn't want is for you to actually commune with Christ. And if there's no prayer in your life, how can you say that you're communing with Christ? I'm afraid that far too many of us, far too many of you are here among believers. But are you even in the battle? What does your prayer life show about your presence on the battlefield? I'm afraid that too many of you are here among believers, but where's your belief? Question, what does your prayer life show about what you believe? I'm not trying to guilt you, but I am trying to awaken you to the danger of neglecting what's most important. And any faithful minister of the Word of God will constantly be obsessed about awakening God's people to what's most important according to the Word of God. And Ephesians 6, verses 10 and verse 18 make it very clear that this consistent, persistent, God-reliant, Spirit-filled prayer is what's most important. Insofar as prayer is the breath and energy of your spiritual life, it can be said that you're living an authentic relationship with God. Insofar as there's no God-reliant prayer consistently and persistently operative in your spiritual life, that's the challenge. Is your faith real? Is it shown in your prayer? Ephesians 6 tells us that we know prayer is important, and yet we neglect it. That's the challenge of the hour. Insofar as prayer is the breath and energy of your inner being and your relationship with God, it can be said that you're living a life of godliness. Without that prayer and that communion with God through the Spirit, you may be living a righteous life, but are you living a godly life? A godly life. We know prayer is important, yet we neglect it. Our second point comes out of our primary text, which is Romans 8, if you want to turn over there. Romans 8. We'll begin Romans 8, 28, down through verse 39, Lord willing, when I get back from Nairobi. And this morning we'll finish looking at what these two very important verses in 26 and 27 say about how to pray. So picking up Romans 8, beginning in verse 23, it says, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This text gives us our next three tensions of prayer, the pressure points in our prayer lives. And the second one, the one this gives us is this: we hope and we wait, yet we have patience. We hope and we wait, yet we have patience. We don't have everything we want. We're eagerly waiting for what we want. And yet as we wait, we have patience. We have endurance. We have perseverance. We hope and we wait, yet we have patience and endurance and perseverance. Notice, if you will, the verb tenses there in verse 24. See verse 24, I'm reading from the ESV version. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Notice that verse 14 says, for in this hope we were saved. He unexpectedly drops this past tense in the beginning of that verse. And the verse goes on to say, we hope for what we don't yet see, intimating the future. And the verse goes on in verse 25 to say, we wait for it in the present with hope. We want something in the future. We wait for it in the present. Yet the verse begins by saying, we were saved. Here's the tension. In this hope, we don't yet have it. We were saved. We already have it. We were saved, Yet we were saved to something that includes a glorious future that's not yet in the fullness of the fruition of our experience yet. This is the tension, the juxtaposition, the already and the not yet that's at the heart of the Christian life. We have it, yet we don't fully have it yet. This drives us to pray and to trust and to yearn for it. This paragraph says that we have been adopted already, verses 15 and 16, and yet we await the fullness of our adoption, verses 23 and following. It's hope. We already have it, yet we hope for it. And the role of the Spirit is to empower us right now to anticipate the fullness of the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. The Spirit helps us to anticipate everything that will be when God brings all of His promises to come to pass in our experience. And as we wait, we pray. As we wait, we pray. Believing prayer. I would say the presence of the Spirit of God in your life is evidenced by the fact that every week, if not every day, this is kind of what you're saying in your mind. God, this world is not all there is. God, I will soon appear before You. And on that day, everything that matters will come to pass. Again, I'm not trying to guilt you, but I am trying to very candidly bring you face to face with the Spirit of God. If weeks go by and your heart never utters, God, this world isn't all there is. If weeks go by and your heart never utters, God, I am waiting for that day when I'll appear before You. If weeks go by and that is never the cry of your heart, that's evidence that the Spirit of God is not yet operative in your heart and your mind and your life. It is the Spirit-filled believer that ceaselessly prays this way. The Spirit gives us patience and endurance as we pray this way. From Romans 8, would you turn just quickly over to Hebrews 12? I can't resist going to this other passage. I'm listening. No better sound than this little rustle of pages. Don't tell me it's on your iPhone. Satan's in your iPhone. I want the real Bible. I want to hear your Bible. I love that sound. Love that sound. Hebrews 12. This is about waiting with patience. You know this verse, therefore, since we have surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh. This is beautiful language. It ends with this crescendo of Christ gloriously seated at the right hand of God, and it begins in just the mess of the cacophony and the anticipation of all of the endurance that we have to go through. And this text has one main verb in it. Laying aside the sin which so easily entangles us isn't the main point of this text. Laying aside the sin that so easily entangles us sometimes seems to be the main point of our life, because you people are so sinful that you're just always trying to lay aside sin. And so we tend to think that's the main point of this text, but that's just a side point. Preparing for the race is not the main point. What kind of racer spends all their time just preparing, tying and untying their shoes, making sure that little line on the end of their sock isn't messing with their toenail and all those little things? Laying aside the sin is how we get to the main verb, the main point of the text, which is running with endurance. Running with endurance the race that is set before you. Running the race with endurance is the main thing. And how do we run the race with endurance? As we lay aside sin, we look to Jesus. We look to Jesus, verse 2, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And would you look just briefly at verse 1 again? It says, let us also lay aside every weight, the sin. Then look at the end of verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What lovely language. The race that is set before us. That is, there's an us, and there's a race that is set before us. Who sets that race before us? Our parents? The president? Who sets that race before us? It's a sovereign God who sets the race and the length of it before you, because he knows what you need. The race is not the race that we choose. It doesn't say run with endurance the race that you custom picked for yourself. It says run the race that is set before you by the sovereign God who set it before you. God is developing hope and patience in the life of every believer. God is developing hope and patience in the life of every believer in just the right way for that particular believer. God is developing hope and patience in your life in just the right way for you. Are you enduring? Are you praying? Are you looking to Jesus? Or are you, by your prayerlessness and your childish giving God the silent treatment, telling him by your silence and by the coldness of your distance, God, you know, you didn't do a good job laying out my race? The way to run the race well is to keep looking to Jesus, to keep trusting Jesus, verse 2 says, looking to Jesus. We run the race well by looking to Jesus. I mean, back to Romans 8, we run the race well, Romans 8 says, by seeing in Jesus our no condemnation status. By Romans 8 says, that God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, looking to Jesus. It is the ministry of the Spirit to help you look to Jesus. What Romans 8, 26 and 27 are saying is, it is the ministry of the Spirit in your life to help you look to Jesus constantly in believing prayer. Without the Spirit of God enlivening your heart, hear me, without the Spirit of God enlivening your heart, all you can do is look to self. Without the Spirit of God enlivening your heart, all you can do is look to self. And all that happens as you look to self is that the fiery darts of Satan do everything that Satan wants them to do in your life. It is when you look to Jesus with the eye of faith, with the Spirit-saturated heart of dependent prayer, that you run the race with endurance. And while we wait with patience, and while we wait with endurance, there's a third tension in our prayer lives, and that's here in Romans 8, verses 23 and following. It's that we groan, yet we have assurance. We groan, and yet we have assurance. This groaning word shows up several times in Romans 8, and it's like, I don't have it yet. It's not everything that I want it to be, and it requires endurance and patience. And yet, it says, we have assurance. We groan, and yet we have assurance. This is the tension. We're discontent because we don't have everything we want, yet we are content because the Spirit of God testifies within our spirit that we belong as sons of God. Romans 8, 23 says that all creation groans and we are groaning with all of creation. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. The concept of first fruits from the Old Testament law, when the harvest would come in, they would take the first fruits of the harvest and they would present them to God as saying, this is the first fruits, but the whole harvest belongs to you. The scripture says the Spirit of God present in you is the first fruits. And God is saying, there's a whole harvest coming. And the presence of the Spirit in you is the first fruits of that harvest. The whole harvest includes verses 19, verse 21, verse 23, the redemption of our bodies, the renewal of creation, all of it. And so we groan and we wait. What the Spirit does is the Spirit gives us assurance, verses 15 and 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Everything that Christ has purchased for us by His blood is applied in our hearts and experienced in our lives by the presence of the Spirit of God. Think of it like this. Think of it like this. I'm indebted to John Owen for this line of thinking on his writing on the Trinity and the presence of the Spirit of God as he reflected on Romans 8. And this is this sounds very simple, but this is something that it's too profound to take in, though it sounds so simple. John Owen said, the Spirit's work in us makes us godly. What does it mean to be godly? What does it mean to be godly? It means to be like God. The Spirit in us makes us like God. The Spirit in us makes us love the Son of God because we are never more like God the Father than when we have a perfect, undying love for God the Son. What Romans 8 is saying is that God the Father has placed God the Spirit inside of your heart, not just to get you to quit sinning. God the Father has placed the Holy Spirit inside of your spirit so that you will love God the Son with the same love that God the Father loves God the Son. That's the engine. That's the drive. That's the fire. God the Father sent His Spirit to us so that we'll love His Son the same way that He does. Our fourth point brings all of this right into our struggles and our uncertainties. Our fourth point comes out of verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. What verse 26 is saying is, we do not know, yet we have confidence. We do not know, yet we have confidence. Verse 26 literally says, we do not know what to pray for as we ought to. But the whole setting of this paragraph says, we have confidence. Even though we don't know what to pray for as we ought, we have confidence that the Spirit is in us. Jesus is interceding for us, verse 34. The Spirit is testifying within our spirit, verse 16, that we're the sons of God and we know that we can have confidence. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. I dig the fact that this says we don't know what to pray for as we ought. Hello, there is an ought to your prayer. We don't serve a God who's like, just make it up as you go along. I love your imagination. Just watch Barney and color pictures and do whatever you want in your prayer time. It's not this free form kind of thing. There is an ought to our prayer. There are things or a thing that God says we should be praying for. And yet, what this inerrant scripture tells us is that we don't know how to fill in all of the oughts of our prayers. We don't know. We have an inability to discern precisely what we should pray for. Why don't we know what to pray for as we ought? Well, partly because we're finite and we don't understand everything, and partly because we're fallen and we intentionally misunderstand things because we put ourselves at the center of the universe. A part of why we don't know what to pray for is simply our finitude, that we're not God and we're not omniscient. But another part of our not knowing what to pray for is our fallenness and the fact that we twist things intentionally in ways that are immoral and ungodly. And though we don't know what to pray for as we ought, the text says, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The counterpart of our weakness is the Spirit's strength. And the counterpart of our ignorance is the Spirit's omniscience. And the counterpart to we don't know what to pray for as we ought is the Spirit always intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we have an inability to know what to pray for as we ought. And what I can't get out of my mind from this passage, hopefully you can't either, what I can't get out of my mind is, he says, we don't know what to pray for as we ought. I'm sorry, but if I was writing this passage, I would have been like, hey, you don't know what to pray for as you ought, so read the Bible more till you figure out what to pray for. I would have come up with something for you to do. I just would have, because I want you to do things. And I want you to read the Bible. And last time I checked, God was into reading the Bible. And I just say, you know, you don't know what to pray for as you ought, so you should read the Bible more to figure out what to pray for. Or if I was a little more Pentecostal, I would have filled this in. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, so ask for some supernatural word of knowledge that will tell you what to pray for through a special divine revelation. I would have filled this in some way. But the inerrant word of God, precisely what God wants us to know, doesn't tell us to make up for that lack of knowledge by something that we can do. Don't you see? Don't you see the wonder of grace and how it drives us to pray? All the text says is you don't know what to pray for as you ought. And that's okay, because the Spirit makes up for it in a language that you can't even understand. Our weakness is overcome by what the Spirit of God does for us. Your inability to know all of God's will is overcome by the Spirit of God inside of you. And so what this text is saying is, you cannot pray perfectly, but you will be perfectly prayed for. What grace is that, that the Trinity has showered upon us? You cannot pray perfectly, but you will be perfectly prayed for by the Spirit of God communing with God the Father about the completion of the work of God the Son in you. Take tremendous encouragement from that fact that God's will is being fulfilled in your life, even though your ignorance is such that you don't know how to ask God for the completion of His will in your life. For one example of this, would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12? In this text, we have the thorn. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. And even Paul, who wrote this text, didn't know what to pray for as he ought. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And so he prays, verse 8, three times I prayed to the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Something bad happened in Paul's life. He had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what the thorn in the flesh was. Maybe it was medical sickness. Maybe it was a very troublesome person in his life. Maybe it was some form of demonic oppression. We don't know what the thorn was, but we do know this. As soon as he experienced that thorn, he was like, I don't want this. And so three times he prayed, God, this thorn's bad. And it was bad. He's like, God, this thorn is bad. Please remove it from me. And we can understand that prayer. I am going to go out on a limb and just tell you, if the Apostle Paul was a member of this church and we put his name on the prayer list and it got published, all of us would pray, God, this is our boy Paul. He can do things for you if you would just take this thorn away. So God, get on the mark and take this thorn away so that Paul can keep going. That's what we would have prayed, and it would have made perfect sense to us. And God said no, because that wasn't his will. The thorn was not plucked away. The thorn was not removed. Verse 9, but God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. We don't even know our own mind. We don't even know our own heart. And we don't know the potential reactions that we would have to 1,000 different agencies of God's providence in our lives. But praise God, verse 27 of Romans 8 says, the Spirit of God knows what is in the heart of every man and woman. And the Spirit of God intercedes for us according to the will of God. Dear praying believer, when God refuses to answer your prayer the way you want him to, this is never a sign of God's hatred of you. It's a sign of his love in his grace. When it seems like we lack something good and we want God to do something for us, if in God's infinite wisdom he does not provide that on our time frame, it means that his grace is sufficient for us in the meantime. God will either give you what you ask, or God will give you something far better in his grace and in his wisdom. Who would you want to choose, you or him? The great Samuel Rutherford said to his congregation in Aberdeen, Scotland, before he was jailed and taken away from them, he said this, those who take up the cross that the Savior has for them will find it to be such a burden as wings to a bird or sails to a ship. Rutherford's congregation didn't want him to leave. They prayed, God, don't let him get arrested for preaching the gospel. And as he was arrested and taken from his congregation, he said to them, hey, if God has a cross for you and God has a thorn for you, you take on that burden, and what you will find is that it is the unfurling of a sail to receive the gracious strength and power of the Spirit of God in your life. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. But in the tension of not knowing, we can trust God. We can lean into his promises. Whatever's happening in your life, whatever state your prayer life is in, all I can tell you is that if you are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, flee to Jesus Christ and his cross and believe, and so receive the Holy Spirit of God within you as the first fruits of the reality of your salvation. And if you have trusted in Christ, but the thorn's not being removed, and your prayers aren't what they ought to be, all I can tell you to do is believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Keep looking to Jesus. If you look to self and all the wishes that you would have for God to fulfill, there will never be contentment there. If you will look to Jesus, if you will look to Christ, then the Spirit of God will use that look of faith to further his operation of salvation and redemption in your life as you continue to look to Jesus Christ for all you need. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, teach us to pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to trust. Oh, loving Father, forgive us for doubting your wisdom, doubting your love. Fill us with faith, trust, and hope, and peace to believe you. Heavenly Father, I pray that men and women in this congregation would receive this, your holy word, and that by your Spirit, this seed would drop down into the heart and bring forth a harvest of prayerfulness. Lord, show us. Show us how to stay in the battle and pray with all supplication, with all perseverance, for all the saints. Oh Lord, teach us how and what to pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.